Please turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27 this morning. Verses 25 to 27. Any visitors may like to know that we are studying the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's probably the first letter that he wrote that we have in our New Testament anyway. And we've almost got to the end. It's the kind of run-in. In these verses, 25, 26, and 27, we have some final instructions. Three family duties, church family duties. They're all in imperatives, and the third one is very solemn. First one is about praying. Second one is about kissing. Yes, kissing. And the third one is about studying. So, brothers, now we know it's to the church family. Brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then follows the blessing which we'll consider, God willing, next week. It seems to me that we have here three marks of a church that pleases God. Don't we want to be a church that pleases God? And don't we each of us want to be Christians that please God? I hope so. Well, a church that pleases God is one that prays, and one that loves, and one that values the Word. First of all, a church that prays. Brothers, pray for us. This great apostle really believed in the importance of the efficacy of prayer, did he not? If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he practiced prayer. He says in chapter 1 verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually, verse 3, remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope, a triad of graces put into practice, and oh, how we thank God in our prayers for you and for them. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we might see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then comes Paul's prayer. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And he urged it upon them to pray, didn't he? We saw that recently as we looked at chapter 5, verse 17. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Good definition of a Christian, by the way, is somebody who does God's will or seeks to do God's will in Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we have to get away from some of our inner rut vocabulary that a Christian is somebody who's accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. That actual phrase I can't find anywhere in my Bible anyway. Or who's made a decision for Christ. This is a good definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who wants to and is seeking to do God's will in Christ Jesus. We need to come back to those New Testament things. Alright? And so, he prayed and he urged prayer on them. So did our Lord Jesus, didn't he? He prayed. Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Wonder when some of us last offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. To the one who could save him from death and was heard because of his reverent submission. Do you have reverent submission? So that your prayers will be heard. Hebrews 5:7. He taught that disciples should always pray and not give up. Luke 18:1. He knew how prone we are to quit. He told us parables about prayer and about persistence in prayer, didn't he? Now, what did Paul want them to pray for? He says here, brothers, pray for us. But he doesn't say what he wants them to pray for. But we can guess, because if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, finally, brothers, pray for us. So he asks them a second time and he writes to them again. That, now this time we know what he wants, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. He wants them to pray about his preaching. And pray, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. If you turn to Ephesians in chapter 6, that's back a few pages, you'll see what he asked them to pray for. And that gives us a clue. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. And pray in the Spirit, he tells the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 18, on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me. What, Paul? What shall we pray for you? That whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He's got a one-track mind, hasn't he? Absolutely. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He was in prison. He doesn't say, pray that I'll get out of prison, or pray for my rheumatism, or pray for my nights because I'm not sleeping very well, or pray for this or that about my comfort, there are rats in this cell. He says, pray that I may open my mouth and speak fearlessly. He's one track mind. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should, and be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, and make the most of every opportunity. So back to Thessalonians. You know, Timothy, of course, had visited them. Paul was hindered from visiting them. He prayed night and day that he would be able to, but he did send Timothy, and Timothy would have told them what they were to pray for. You see, Paul and his team were in Corinth when he wrote this letter, and they were very much engaged in preaching the gospel, and they were having severe persecution and opposition, demonic and otherwise. And there was a warfare going on, a spiritual warfare. And as we've just seen from Ephesians 6, because that passage about prayer in verse 18 in Ephesians 6 is in the context, if you read prior to that, about spiritual warfare. And prayer is a weapon in the warfare that we're engaged in. So he says, brothers, pray for us. There's nothing inferior about asking prayers. Let me just pause to say a word about this. See, there are different kinds of prayers, aren't there? There are praise prayers, and there are thanksgiving prayers, and there are confession prayers. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Father, I let you down. I'm sorry I did that. Confession. But then there's petition, which is asking prayers. And some people almost seem to suggest there's something inferior about the last one. That praise prayers is the highest, and then comes thanksgiving prayers, and then comes confession prayers, or maybe they switch those. But then somewhere right down the list comes asking prayers, petition, and that's not as high a form of praying. I'm never happy with that. Because there are different forms of asking prayers as well, and petitions. There are petitions for God and for His glory. That's the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, we've come to make our requests known unto you. What is your first one? Hallowed be thy name. What is your second one? Thy kingdom come. And what is your third? Thy will be done on earth
as it is in heaven. And then they're asking prayers for others. We usually call that intercession. That's what Paul is saying. Will you intercede? Will you pray for us? And then there's prayers for ourselves. And that's all right. It used to be a little mnemonic about the road to happiness for the Christian: joy. And then you take each of the three letters: Jesus first, others next, yourself last. J-O-Y. Well, there's certainly something in that. Joy. But it isn't wrong to pray for ourselves and to ask others to pray for us. Don't be put off by those people always talking about we shouldn't go to God with shopping lists and all that kind of thing. Asking is commanded and commended. Make our requests known unto God. Ask and you shall receive, said Jesus. If any two of you shall agree as on earth as touching anything, it will be done for them of my Father in heaven, and so on. You receive not, says James, because you ask not. And God works in answer to prayer, and he withholds in the absence of prayer. Now, it would be hypocritical and inconsistent if we ask others to pray for us but do not pray for ourselves. And some do that. They say, will the church prayer meeting please put me on the list? But they don't come and pray for themselves. There's something a little hypocritical about that, unless, of course, they're unable to do so. They say, will you pray for me? It becomes almost sometimes a kind of rather glib phrase. Pray for me. I'm going for an interview tomorrow. Pray for me. I've done this and that and the other. Pray for me. But God says, do you pray for yourself? Isn't there something a little inconsistent about asking people to pray for you, but you don't pray for yourself? You see, when we pray, especially when we pray petitions, we are thereby declaring our total dependence on God. And he likes that. That's why intercession and petition pleases God. Because thereby, instead of declaring UDI, a unilateral declaration of independence from God, I don't need you, I can do it by myself. I can get through this interview without you, I can meet my needs without you, I can find my job without you, I can get healed without you. When we come and say, oh God, help me, that's sweet music in his ears. Because we're saying, I can't help myself and I can't do it by myself. And I need you, Heavenly Father. When we ask someone else to pray for us, that's all right. But of course we must pray for them. There's something inconsistent and rather hypocritical about only ever asking people to pray for us, but never ourselves praying for others. And so Paul, who prayed for them, says, will you also pray for me and pray for us? Do you pray for missionaries? Do you pray for workers and preachers that they will be anointed? Thank God that you pray for me, I know it. I wouldn't know anything of the anointing and the unction of the Holy Spirit unless you did. And it may be that someone who can't even come to church anymore is the secret of any power that we have in this church, because they intercede for us. Some of you watch Charles Stanley on the television. Do you ever pray for him? Some of you listen to Chuck Swindoll on the radio or read his books. Do you ever pray for him? Some of you read the books of John MacArthur. Do you ever pray for him? Do you pray for us on the staff here? Do we pray for each other? A church that pleases God is first a church that prays. Second, a church that pleases God is second a church that loves. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Most commentators say that this is, as it were, from me, that Paul is saying to the elders, give everyone a kiss from me. Like we might say, give everyone my love. I sometimes write to somebody in a former church that I have been the pastor of and say, give them all my love. And you do the same, I know it. Very frequently, the Apostle Paul and other apostles enjoined the Christians to greet one another with the holy kiss. Listen, Romans 16:16, greet one another with the holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers send you greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, here's the Apostle Peter, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now some say, well, of course, that was their culture. Everybody kissed each other as a greeting. They didn't shake hands. They gave each other a kiss on the cheek, like the French so often do, like the Russians do. Some cultures, they just do it once. Some do it two or three times. And it's a kind of greeting. Well, we shake hands, so the paraphrasers have a field day with this. You know the difference, don't you, between a translation and a paraphrase? A translation seeks to tell us in English what the writer actually wrote. A paraphraser, like J.B. Phillips, Ken Taylor, Living Bible, says, what did he mean? And let me put that into English, because the problem is he could be wrong. It's an interpretation. It might be a good one, it might not. Listen to these paraphrases of this verse. J.B. Phillips, give a handshake all round among the brotherhood. Living Bible, Ken Taylor, shake hands for me with all the brothers there. I'd love to see the Eskimo version, rub noses all round for me with all the brothers. But I've been asking myself this question, if it was so normal and part of their culture, like the French or the Southern Europeans or the Russians or wherever else you know, where that's the greeting of everybody, even for strangers, why does he ever put it in his word at all? It would seem to be rather redundant. If he said over and over again at the end of his epistles, greet one another like you always greet everybody that you ever meet anyway. There's something kind of totally unnecessary about that. So I think we have to take it very seriously. Greet, when I say that, I mean we have to look at it. It's difficult to take the subject of kissing too seriously, isn't it? Depends who you're kissing, I suppose. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, before you get excited, I want to show you some things. First of all, he says, greet all the brothers. No picking and choosing now. All. Can't make exceptions. Because you fancy one rather than another. And listen, the brothers. And the early evidence that the historians give us is that the men and the women, like in the synagogues, tended to sit in different places. The women sat with the women and the men sat with the men, and this was not men kissing women. This was women kissing women and men kissing men. And when I used to travel in Southern Europe and preach in churches there, I noticed that. That they greeted one another with the kiss of love, the kiss of peace, the holy kiss, but it was always of the same sex. And then I want you to notice that he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And let me say, a holy kiss is never an unwanted kiss. I've known churches where some people have been a bit of a nuisance because they have planted themselves as huggers, if not kissers, on people who really don't want that. Now, whether the person is right or wrong about that, I'm not getting into it, but some people in our culture are just not huggers. And they stiffen up. So this is no excuse for putting your unappreciated, unwanted attention on someone, especially of the opposite sex. But let's get to what it stands for. I believe that it wasn't simply that he was saying, do what you do anyway. He was saying there should be something about the church family. That's why I keep saying brothers. Brothers, pray for us. And so on. There's something about the church family that is very precious and very binding. We belong to the family of God. And the ties that bind us, cords that cannot be broken, are even in fact more close, more eternal, more binding than those ties which bind us even to our flesh and blood, kith and kin. We should be in the church of Jesus Christ, a close, warm, caring people who love one another and express it in whatever way is appropriate. Pastor to people, he says, you elders, go and greet everyone from us with a holy kiss. He loved them, you see. Oh, how he loved them and how they loved him. But it isn't just something pastor to people. It's people to people. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Or whatever way is appropriate to show that you love each other. And that you know one another well and you've shared things together. And this is part of the family. Old and young. One of the pluses and blessings of this church is that we have elderly people and evening years people and we have young people and we have students and we have 20s. And I want you young men and women to know the older members and learn from them and love them and see if you can't do anything for them, and if they invite you, go visit them. And I want you older ones to love those young people and find out who they are. Let me tell you something, they're trying to grow up and live straight in a world that's very, very difficult, and is probably a good deal more difficult in some ways than the world in which and the culture in which you grew up in and I grew up in. Help them, pray for them, love them, know them. There are international people who belong to our church and people from other races or all races and ethnic groups and social groups. We should all love one another. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, he says. Not just those people that you sort of feel an affinity with socially or racially or historically because they were founder members of you. All the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay, last of all. First, what did we say? A church is a church that pleases God, that prays. A church is a church that pleases God, that loves. And a church is a church that pleases God, that values the Word. Oh, see how solemn this is. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, verse 27. I charge you, elders. The elders were the spiritual leaders. You remember last Wednesday we said they appointed elders in every church. Or you could call them the pastors if you like. So he's writing to them. They're going to open the envelope first. They're going to get the scroll first. There's a letter from Paul. They're going to read it. And then he says, don't you keep it to yourself. I charge you in the sight of God that you go and read this to all the brothers, because the scriptures belong to the people. You know the history of the English Bible, do you? Fascinating story, isn't it? You know, the Old Testament was in Hebrew, the New Testament was in Greek. And then in the 5th century, Jerome translated it, working in a little cell in Bethlehem, translated it into Latin. And for 1,000 years, that Latin Vulgate, as it was called, of the people, for the people, the Vulgate was the Bible of the Western world, Western half of the church. But of course, most people didn't understand Latin. The common people didn't understand Latin, and they couldn't read anyway. And so they had to very much rely on what the church told them was in the Word. And they didn't always tell them the truth about the Word. And very often the priests didn't know the Word themselves. And in the 14th century, God raised up an Englishman called John Wycliffe, who was an Oxford scholar, rector of Lutterworth. You may have heard the name Wycliffe because of the Wycliffe Bible translators. He raised him up. And he said this, the sacred scriptures are the property of the people.
of the brothers, all the brothers. And he set to work to translate the scriptures with his colleagues into English, and he did. And of course the common people couldn't afford to buy one. It took more than a year's wages to buy even part of one of those handcrafted, handwritten scriptures. So he sent out poor preachers, lollards they were called, into the villages and the town squares of England and British Isles and Europe to read the Bible to the people. It belongs to you, if they said, this is from God to you. You should know what's in God's Word. It's full of truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's full of instruction. It's full of comfort. And they preached it to the people. The church hated John Wycliffe. And although he survived to a natural death at the Council of Constance in 1418, they excommunicated him posthumously as a heretic, and they went and dug up his body and burnt it and scattered the ashes on the River Liffey, and they said, there now, John Wycliffe, you won't be able to rise at the resurrection. He'll be there. And he's been called the morning star of the Reformation. And then in the middle of the 15th century, God did two remarkable things. First of all, Constantinople fell to the Turkish Muslims. To the Christian church, seems like a disaster. It wasn't a disaster at all. God doesn't make any mistakes. Because those Greek believers took precious Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old Testament and fled to the West and to the Western universities, Oxford and Cambridge and the German universities and Paris and so on. And scholars began to read and study the scriptures. And then the following year, God caused printing to be invented so that the people should have his word much more cheaply and in English. God raised up William Tyndale. Ever heard of William Tyndale? Another brilliant scholar. And in a rich man's house one day, a priest asked him, what are you doing with your life, William Tyndale? He said, I'm translating the scriptures into English, the language of the people. And the priest said, you shouldn't do that. It doesn't belong to the people. It just belongs to the church. We have to tell the people what's in the Bible. He himself didn't know what was in the Bible. And William Tyndale said in those memorable words, sir, if God spares my life, I'll make the ploughboy know more of the scriptures than you do. God spared his life for some years, enough to do it. He had to flee to Europe. And the Tyndale Bible that was now being printed was smuggled into England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and all around. And others began to translate in other native languages. And once more the Bible was in the hands of the people. Of course, someone betrayed Tyndale. And he was strangled and burned. And his dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 1536. And 3 years later, the King of England gave instructions that every parish church should have an English Bible on the pulpit. Do you believe in prayer? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It seems impossible. This adulterer, this murderer, Henry VIII, open his eyes. This defender of Romanism, open his eyes. Tyndale died, and 3 years later his eyes were open, and he said, every parish church shall have an English Bible. So a church that God is pleased with is a church that values the Word of God. And we have a multiplicity of English versions, don't we? Praise God for them. The wonderful King James Version, translated in 1611, that held supreme for 350 years. Now we're using a 20th century, well, it was translated in 1979, the New International Version. We continue to support those who are translating the Bible into languages that people don't have any of the scriptures in their own tongue, because the scriptures are the property of the people. I charge you before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. Abraham Lincoln said, in regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift that God has given to man. And all the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. George Washington said, "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." Don't we need to hear that again today? Thank God some people are calling our nation back to what is being called traditional family values. But what I ask is this: where are these values to be found? And there can only be one answer: in the book of God. If we've lost them, where can we find them? In God's holy word. We have to come back to the Bible. And we have to tell people we've got away from the word of God and the commandments of God and the truths of God and the gospel of God that made this nation great. And we have to come back to it. You see, the Bible itself says, now I'm nearly through, listen, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of" what? "Death." And an individual sometimes has to learn that the hard way, and a culture or a nation has to learn it the hard way. "There are ways that seem right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The only way to life and happiness and prosperity and blessing and fulfillment are the ways of God. And the only way to heaven is to be found in this book. Now, I know that we believe that. But do you read the Bible? Do you obey the Bible? Do you seek every day to say, or whenever you read, or whenever you hear it preached, "Lord, show me your word, show me your truth, and help me to live it out"? A church or an individual Christian that God is pleased with is one who prays, is one who loves, and is one who values the word of God and seeks to let it so permeate his or her mind and soul and being through and through that he lives it out. Shall we all pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for these simple verses but so searching and profound, and we pray for ourselves now at the end of this sermon that we might be such a people of prayer, a people of love for one another, all ages, all races, all social levels, and all nationalities. Those who have been here many, many years, God bless them. Those who are new, make us one. Make us a people who love your word, value it, study it, feed upon it, live it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.